Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2? We've spent a lot of time in Acts chapter 2, and we're not done yet, and we're not going to be done by the end of today either, because this is truly a turning point, a game changer in the history of the world, in God's working in this world. This one chapter is the beginning of something entirely new and entirely different. And the really interesting part of this is that you are part of that. What we're reading in Acts 2, you are just carrying all of this on. This is where you, the church, the body of Christ here on this earth, this is where you started. Here in this chapter, the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost comes upon the disciples who are all meeting in one place, and a mighty rushing wind, as it were, blasts through the place, and tongues of fire appear on their head, and all of them start speaking, we would say in tongues. Please don't forget, in this instant, tongues is other languages, discernible languages, discernible dialects, by all the gazillions of people that were gathered in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. It has been estimated 1 to 1.2 million people in and around that city for this very, very important Jewish feast. And here comes the Holy Spirit upon the church. And I mean, these people are from all over the world that they're speaking to in all these other languages so that they can hear the now newborn, brand new church declaring the great works of God, what he did, all the marvels and wonders, and just praising God. And they're saying, what's going on? And it's not even 9 in the morning, it's very early. And they're all following these people around as they rush out into the streets. It must have been amazing and almost comical at times watching all of this happening. And all of these people from every corner of the known world who are Jews or converts to Judaism, and they're hearing this good news about God and the wonders of God just declared openly in their own languages and dialects. And how could these knucklehead Galileans know such things? And yet they do. It's the Holy Spirit. And when they're gathered in one place, because they obviously attracted attention, let's go see what's going on, there are thousands of them. We know that the punchline at the end of the chapter is 3,000 came to Christ that day. But there may have been an awful lot more there. And Peter is preaching to them. Good old Peter, who only opened his mouth to remove one foot and put another one back in, he's got it right. The Holy Spirit is with him, in him, and now upon him. And now he preaches this amazing sermon, which we read in its entirety last week, so I'm not going to do that, but we pick it up at the end as he's telling the people gathered there who are all Jews. Please keep that in mind. The early church was all Jewish up until 10 years after this day. It was entirely Jewish at that time. And he's talking to all these Jews gathered there in Jerusalem. And he says, therefore, verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. All Israel is gathered in front of him, so to speak. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And of course, that statement, as we went into details on it last week and the week before, whom you crucified. So many of the people there were probably part of the mob that were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. That were shouting, we will have no king but Caesar. Horrible things, blasphemous things, as it were, especially among the Jewish people, of whom they are part. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, literally stabbed in the heart by these words. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And said to Peter and the other apostles, here are these guys gathered, Peter standing up among them. They're going, what brothers, what shall we do? What do we do with this? We're convinced he's the Messiah now. How are they convinced? Because Peter's words were so eloquent. Yes. But more than that, because the Holy Spirit is speaking through Peter and they're getting it. If you're ever preaching the gospel, you're telling somebody about Jesus, you're sharing your testimony. Hey, well, this is what Jesus did in my life. And suddenly people say to you, someone says to you, maybe this has happened to you many, many times. I hope so. But even once, Someone says, wow, God is talking to me. Or I feel this pain in my heart where God is just kind of stabbing me. What do I do? It wasn't your words. It was the Holy Spirit. Please know that when God leads you into something, God speaks through you. Sometimes you don't even know He's speaking through you. And people just say, oh, it changed my life. How many times I have personally heard this? Not because I'm a guy who sits up here in front of a church and speaks. It's because when you're talking to somebody one-on-one, and the Holy Spirit is involved, the Holy Spirit's doing a lot of work that you don't even see or know. And in the end, I've heard so many people say, man, because of that conversation, because of those words, because of this scripture, that I don't even remember having given or said. They said, I began to find out about Jesus, began to know Him, or came to Him outright. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work through the entire church, us. And it's the work through you. It's what He does through you. Well, He's never done that through me. He's done it. You just may not have known it. He keeps on doing it. You just may not remember it because it's Him. And once again, as we've said before, when you're in heaven, you'll receive a reward for all these righteous works that you did that you're probably going to scratch your head and say, when did we do that? I mean, you find people like that over in Matthew 25. Remember the sheep and the goats? And the sheep, Jesus will say, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was sick, and you came and visited me. I was in prison, and you came and visited me, and so forth and so on. And the sheep are going to say, when? When did we do that? And He says, for that which you've done for the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Enter into your reward. I'm pleased with you. That too is the work of the Holy Spirit. And even though that's a different context and a different thing is going on there, as you read the rest of the New Testament especially, not ignoring the old, just read the rest of the new, and you realize this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's what He does. He loves to work through you. And then I think in heaven, I think He's going to like surprising you. Guess what? You didn't know that, did you? Look what happened through your life. And it was the work of the Spirit, but I'm going to reward you as if you did it. Wow, that's amazing. That's what your future has in store. Which also tells us something else. Stay filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how does that work? The Bible is a revelation, not necessarily an explanation. It tells us, be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do I do that? Ask. Ask. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I don't want to be filled with me. I don't want to be filled with the junk of this world. I just want to be filled with you. And then suddenly, zap, you feel so different and so powerful and energized and spiritual, right? Not usually. If you do, man, that's wonderful because that has happened to me on occasion. But it certainly doesn't happen to me every day or every week or every month. It happens when God wants to do that. But with you, with us, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, I didn't really notice anything happen. And then you go about your day, and at the end of the day, you might even be thinking, well, I really didn't notice anything happen. But you don't know. He knows, and He has you, and He's in you. And He's pouring Himself out through you. You're just the fire hydrant that He uncapped on a hot day like this, and just cooled off the neighborhood in a beautiful way, refreshed everyone in an amazing way. What should we do? They are convicted because Peter's up there talking and the Holy Spirit is doing the work in these people's hearts. It's not just the words of Peter that convicted them. It's the work of the Holy Spirit confirming the words that Peter is saying that God is putting in his mouth. It's all a work of God. And suddenly it hits their hearts because as Jesus told his disciples, the Holy Spirit's work is to convict. We covered this again a couple of weeks ago. What shall we do? They're in a panic. They're what do we do? They're cut. Peter replies, Peter, repent. That was last week. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's going to come to you too. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call. I want to start at the end and work our way back. For those who are far off, what's the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promise of salvation for you? All you guys here, for your children, are they saved because you're saved? No, but they're going to get saved because God saved you. You're going to carry that message into your family. And for all who are far off, that is a very interesting statement to be telling thousands of very zealous Jews. Because those who are far off could mean Jews who couldn't come to Jerusalem, but they're really far away, because there were Jews all over the known world at that time. There were Jews in India at that time. There were Jews in Africa. There were Jews in far north of Europe and the far west of Europe. They were all over the place at that time. Those who are far off. But that statement is very interesting, because Jesus didn't make any statements really to that effect. It was a given that the Jews were going to hear the message and that they were going to have to deal with it one way or the other, receive it or reject it. But those who are far off, who would they be? Gentiles. Gentiles. Remember, the entire Bible is divided up into two categories of people, Jews and everyone else. And everyone else is the Gentiles. That's the Gentiles, everyone else. As I already said, the early church was all Jewish until about 10 years from this day. And then suddenly, as we'll see when we finally, in some century, get to Acts chapter 10, and Peter is called by God to go preach the gospel to an Italian Roman Gentile family, military. That's something kosher Peter would never do. And God had to do a little arm twisting with him to do it. And he got the message and he went and did it. And suddenly, the gospel is going to those who are afar off. It's going to the Gentiles. And what's most interesting is, I think, beyond Peter's imagination in this particular moment, when he makes this statement, the Holy Spirit is speaking, and little did he know, he would be the one the Holy Spirit used to open that door of the gospel to the Gentiles. Isn't it interesting? So back to verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent," last week we talked, "and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven." That your sins may be forgiven. Now, I'm going to make an emphatic statement here that, I don't know, I hope it doesn't offend anybody in this room or somebody perhaps watching the video or listening to the recording. Baptism does not, will not, and cannot save you. Amen. The grace of God through Jesus Christ and us embracing that grace saves you. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism doesn't forgive our sins. Only Jesus can. Or you might want to say, God the Father through Jesus forgives our sins, because Jesus was that sacrifice for our sins. Well, baptism has to have something to do with salvation. In a sense it does, but it doesn't save you. Because here's the deal. If you're saying, well, I disagree with that, it's not what I've heard, it wasn't my tradition throughout my life, I want to free you from the bondage that traditions can put us in. Not all traditions are bad. There's no way. I mean, look at the way we do church on Sunday morning. There's tradition in that, our traditions. We just do things a certain way, and you're here because, well, you'll either like it or you tolerate it, but we do things a certain way here. You could say that's a church tradition. There's nothing wrong with that. But some traditions link baptism to salvation. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. Anything that says you need to do this or do that in order to be saved isn't true. Amen. Should I make it stronger? It's false. Amen. Because Jesus died how many times?
Once.
For how many?
All.
Once for all. Grace. How many of you have ever earned grace? It's impossible, or it's not grace. It's wages. We earn death. The wages of sin is death. But you never earn grace. Grace is freely given. Jesus, as the song said, paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. That's a song. But the theology in that song is rock solid. It's right from the scripture. Jesus paid the price for all sin. And that's a great way to put it. The Bible even puts it that way because, remember, we've covered this before, but it's something that people aren't picking up on this, and we need to pick up on it, that every time God characterizes sin in the Bible and forgiveness of those sins, he characterizes sin as debt and forgiveness as discharging the debt. You owe him nothing. We owe him nothing. When we come to him and say, you did pay my debt, I received that payment. I couldn't add one tiny widow's mite to that payment to buy it. Jesus paid it all. He paid every last sin on that cross, paid for every last sin on that cross of every person that ever lived, is living now, and ever will live. If I have to do one single work in order to be saved, the whole game is off. It's not grace anymore. By grace you are saved through faith, not by faith or plus faith, but through it. Not by works. How many works?
None.
That's why baptism can't save you. Because it's take Jesus plus. Baptism, communion, might I also add, repentance. Repentance is necessary to receive the forgiveness of sins because we're not to continue in our sins. We repent because the Holy Spirit has convicted us. We repent. Some people repent from their sins before they get saved. Some people repent from their sins. We gave you an illustration of this last week with Greg Laurie. You can listen to the recording. Some people repent from their sins after they get saved. Some people repent from their sins as they get saved. But it's as a result of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. How can you tell if a person is saved? They've repented from their sins. A person who claims to be a Christian and continues in sin is giving evidence that they are not saved. I can't judge that. Thank God. But he will judge that. And that should be terrifying. God loves us. But some people get the impression that because God loves us, they have this romantic ideal of God where God will just embrace us whether we continue in our sins or whether we don't. God loves everyone because we are all his children and everybody's going to be saved. Then why is there an eternal lake of fire that burns forever and ever that was created not for people but for the devil and his angels? So it's not even for us that people can be thrown into in the end. There will be a judgment. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And Jesus came with this tremendously good news that by the grace of God, you can be saved from that hell to that heaven. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank God. But if I get saved by his grace and am required to do one single other work, then I am saved by a work. And the work of Christ on the cross, and that's a replica of a real Roman cross right there. That's why we have it here. Then Jesus' death on the cross missed something, was not enough. And that I consider very false doctrine. It was enough. It was perfect. It covered every sin. It erased every sin. It washed us clean. It didn't just throw a blanket over the sins where God later on in judgment goes, voila, look what I found. He doesn't do that. It's all gone. And not one of those sins went away because I did something to offset it or add to the work of Christ. There is no work to add. Have I made it clear? Baptism doesn't save us, nor does repentance. Repentance comes because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But the evidence of a person being a follower of Jesus Christ, a truly saved person, is someone who has turned from their sins. And once again, go back and listen to the study last week because I don't want to repeat it. These things overlap so much that it would be very easy just to restate last week's sermon in a whole different set of terms. Repent from your sins, he said. But then he said, and be baptized. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. Peter knows what he's talking about. Be baptized. Now, the Jews know what baptism is. There were actually two general forms of baptism back in those days. Let me give you a little instruction here, kind of show you what they thought. There was the form of baptism that they had that was an immersion into a little tank, we talked about this last week, called a mikvah. Remember that ceremonial cleansing bath where you dunked yourself in and you came out and they would say your intent is to go back to the sinless state that you had before you were ever born. And when you come out of that water, it's like you're emerging from your mother's womb again. And they said that after you dunked in the mikveh, you were born again. That's what they called you. That expression was around a long time before Jesus ever used it with Nicodemus. Nicodemus knew where he was going with this, where Jesus was going with it. And that would be for cleansing, ceremonial cleansing only, not literal. Couldn't do it. That was Nicodemus' problem, by the way. How do I really lose my sins? But it was for ceremonial cleansing before you went and did something very sacred. Did a sacrifice, got married, did a vow, released yourself from a vow, whatever it might be. The other form of baptism, though, was very interesting. And this statement that Peter is making actually aims right at that. You're Gentile, and you have been watching the Jews in your neighborhood, and you've been listening to their scriptures, and you've been seeing and maybe even participating a little bit in their worship, and you decide they're right. Their God is God. In fact, their God is the only God. I need this God. I don't understand him, but I need him. That would be sort of the mindset of a pagan back in those days, because they had all these gods and weird things they believed in, right? And you decide, I need to become a Jew, because that's the right God. They got the right way. This is before Jesus. And they would go through a process of converting to Judaism. They would start keeping kosher. They would keep the Sabbath. They would come to the synagogue at the appropriate times. They would participate in the appropriate way. Sorry, got to get blunt, guys. You got to get circumcised, even if you're an older man. Woo! So you got to go that way. I mean, you got to become a Jew. You got to go the whole nine yards to do it. That person would be called a proselyte. That's a convert. And a convert, in this case, to Judaism. And they had lots of them back in those days. They were around. They were Gentiles that converted to Judaism. And they did the things the Jews did in the way that the Jews did it because they worship God that way. But they also had one more thing they were supposed to do, and that was get baptized. Now, baptisms in those days are not according to our traditions that we do today. And there's nothing wrong with what we do today in any way. So I'm not wiping all that out saying it's wrong. There's nothing wrong with what we do or how we do it. But in those days, nobody dunked you. You dunked yourself. On Wednesday, we'll dunk you. Because it's our tradition. There's nothing wrong with it. But they would do sort of a self-dunking. And they would do it in a mikveh or in a river or something else, but they would get baptized because that baptism represented, I am dying to my old way of doing things. I am repenting from my paganism and my sin, and then I am going into death, dying, coming out alive again into a whole new life. Does that sound familiar? It does. Born again. There it is again. That was what Gentile converts to Judaism were required to do. So these guys standing here, Peter's talking to him, he says, repent and be baptized. He's talking to Jews who were born Jews, native Jews who practiced Judaism from the time they could talk. Also to Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. But now he's telling all of them, you got to get baptized. Do you see what's going on here? They're probably thinking, why? I mean, I'm a Jew all my life. Why do I need to get baptized? I'm not converting to anything. I'm a Jew. Or to the Gentiles. I already did that. I did it consciously. I did it in front of witnesses. I already did that. Peter says, do it again. Be baptized. Why? Because now things are going to be different. Now Jews are going to get baptized in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. You're going to be changing kingdoms, lives. Everything about you is going to change. It's a whole new life. You are going to, as it were, die like Jesus died, be buried in the water like Jesus was buried in a tomb, and then come out alive, raised from the dead. You're going to have a whole new life through this. It is a conversion ceremony only that was put out to these people to say, if you're going to do this, they've been cut to the heart. What do we do? You need to do this ceremonial thing in order to express to the whole world, now I am part of this and irrevocably part of this. And that's why we get baptized. That's why you get baptized. John the Baptist started this. That must have been pretty weird for the Jews back then too, because it was only just about 3.5 years earlier. He starts baptizing people. Remember, they dunked themselves, but he's down at the Jordan River and at other locations. And people are coming to him saying, you know, prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming. Be baptized. They're getting ready for a whole new kingdom. Is it a cleansing baptism? In a sense, you're getting your heart ready. Is it a conversion baptism? Well, they didn't understand it back then because that was only for Gentiles. But John the Baptist greased the gears for all of this. But in both cases, baptism was a very public declaration of dying and transitioning from one world, a corrupt world, into God's own kingdom. It was public, and it was a witness, and it was a declaration. When a person gets baptized publicly, so often it is unfortunately meant that you have joined a church or completed a regimen of teachings. For these guys, it was a public declaration that I have repented from my sins. Watch my life. I'm now following Jesus, this Messiah, who is also King of kings and Lord of lords and God with us in human flesh. Watch me. When you get baptized, you're saying, watch me. Watch my life now. And there's this accountability process. When you come up out of that water and you say, now I'm going to follow Jesus, in their minds back then, which is very important to know, crawl in their head and think about what they're thinking. Look through their eyes. If you make a public declaration through baptism, you are saying that you will watch me as I follow Jesus. I will not be perfect, but I will strive towards it. And we're not talking about the regimen of life perfection, but perfection in I'm walking in the Spirit, bringing forth the things of God from my life and acting like Jesus. That's what I'm doing. And if I don't, I am shamed. Isn't it interesting that in this world today, shame has become a big issue that we should never look back on and say, shame is good. I remember my mom and a lot of other people, when you did something wrong, go, shame on you. Used to mean something. Oh, man, I feel bad about doing it. Ah, you know, we're not supposed to feel bad about doing anything anymore. Shame on you. They opened themselves up to be shamed, which was huge. We've talked about this many times. I'll remind you again in the future every chance we need to. That these people didn't work off of guilt and innocence. They worked off of honor and shame. If you didn't keep a vow, it was shameful. What did that mean? The people around you would get in your face and they would say, you'd better do it. If you refused to do it, they would shame you by distancing themselves from you. This is not shunning, by the way, but this is what they could do back then. It was pretty intense. And it's that way in the Middle East today, too. So they would put their reputations on the line with baptism. It wasn't, this is a good thing to do, this is a spiritual thing to do, this is a churchy thing to do. I'm putting it on the line because I'm doing it publicly. And if you see me doing differently, shame on me. Woo-hoo. When was the last time you heard that? It's not very common anymore, is it? That was baptism. Now, somebody said, I'd have no idea who, the command to be baptized is to accept totally and become entirely immersed in, drenched by, dripping with the work, power, and authority and person of Jesus the Messiah. Amen. Let me say it again. The command to be baptized, and we're all commanded to be baptized, not for salvation, but for this. The command to be baptized is to accept totally and become entirely immersed in, drenched by, dripping with the work, power, authority, and person of Jesus Christ. That's the public declaration that's made when a person gets baptized. Dead to the life you've lived until now, born again, born anew into a new life, just like His. Just like Him. Baptism. To us, baptism is an abstract, even though it's a work. The concept is very abstract to us. The concept is a concept to them. Baptism was a picture. It was a drama. It was an act. An act of full, heartfelt intent followed by the doing. It was a picture of dying to something old, being reborn as something new, a brand new baby. You would be born into a whole other world. It was a picture of a new life, into a new kingdom, ruled by a different ancient king. Citizens of a new world, it said, following Jesus into his death, rising with him into his resurrection and an everlasting life. Baptism was a picture of living his life, no longer our own that we messed up so well. I want to read you a passage of Scripture. Follow along with me, if you would. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul explains baptism to the Romans. We often call upon Paul's explanation of baptism by saying he describes it in verse 3 and verse 4. No, he actually describes it in all of chapter 6. You got to keep reading. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter. It's long. We're going to read about half of it. So your homework is Romans chapter 6. Keep reading it, okay? Keep reading it. This is the short version. Romans 6, verse 1. And we're going to go through verse 14. I'm reading out of the NIV 84, the New International Version 84. The nearly inspired version, as some people call it. But there it is. Paul says in verse 1, "What shall we say then?" Listen to this. Follow this. This is all the context of baptism. Baptism, watch it, right? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? I mean, think of the logic behind that. The more I sin, the greater grace is God. The greater the grace of God looks. Pagans love that idea. Man, the more I sin, the more God's grace and forgiveness looks good, because look what he's got to forgive me of now. And they took it as license to sin. Paul is telling the Romans, who were really good at that sort of thing, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that the grace may increase? By no means." Your Bible may even say, "God forbid." It's a very strong statement. Here's what he said. He said, "We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus," that's Messiah Jesus, "were baptized into his death?" Follow along, watch this. "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death." See the picture? The water's the tomb. "In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead," come out of the water, you're raised to new life, resurrection. It's out of the tomb. Baptism. "Through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life. We have been united with him like this," like what? Baptism. "In his death. We will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." Baptism declares that too. I come out of the water resurrected. But you see, the same body that went in the water came out the same body, right? I mean, all you are is wet. But wait a minute. You have just preached an amazing sermon. One day, I'm going to rise just like him with a new body into heaven to be with the Father. Yeah, that day is coming. Verse 5. "We have been united with him like this in his death. We will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with." That's baptism. I died. My old life was crucified. It deserved the penalty. And Jesus went to the cross for me. I don't have to go to the cross ever. But when in baptism I'm saying I died, my old life is dead. It was crucified because it was guilty. A crucified person is presumably guilty in the eyes of Rome and shameful in the eyes of everyone else. But I was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We may sin, but we are not in bondage to do it anymore. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Are you in bondage to sin? That is Satan's lie to you if you are a Christian. You have been freed from it. And I am so glad. Sin is now an option. And it's an option that we should not avail ourselves of. But as we said last week and so many times before, it is an option that we often avail ourselves of. But if we sin, as we said last week, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and does to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all every bad work. But he says, stop sinning. Stop sinning. Verse 8, back to baptism. For if we died with Christ, you went into the water. We believe that we will also live with him. We come out of the water. Baptism is written all over this passage, and the Romans see it. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Here it comes, in the same way. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's baptism. Publicly, you go into the water. I'm dead to sin. You come out of the water. I am alive to God in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, what do I do with this? What is the outcome of now you've been baptized? You went under the water. You came up out of the water like Jesus went into the grave and came up out of the grave. That's me. I'm following him. And now you walk back into the world out of that river. In the same way, what do? Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Too many people just count themselves dead to sin. That's a lot of work. But alive to God in Christ Jesus? Alive to God? Whew. What a relief. I got to be dead to sin. I got to be dead to sin. I got to be dead to sin. Wait a minute, you're alive to God. Oh, man, that takes a lot of pressure off. Not that I'm free to sin. No. But being alive to God, I don't want to disappoint him. Amen. Oh, by the way, I have good news for you. You cannot disappoint God. Did you know that? You never can. Do you know why? How can you disappoint someone who knows everything? Including what's going to happen next. You can't disappoint him. He doesn't go, oh, man, I'm shocked that Jaron did that. Oh, I'm shocked. I'm going to have to think of something to do to him. You know, no, he doesn't do that. He's not that way. Verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Verse 11, let's go back, sorry. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not. This is to baptize people. To people who are baptized, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not. I love it when he does do not. We're always looking for the do's and the don'ts. What does the Bible say? Clearly, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, not hands that steal or your body to commit immorality, these sorts of things, which the Bible goes into way too many details on. Or it's amazing. Not too, there's nothing too many, but just lots and lots of them. Verse 14, for sin shall not be your master. It shall not be your master. Because you are not under law, but under grace. And you could read on and on and on through that chapter. You say, wow, sin's not going to be my master. And I'm not going to let sin reign in my mortal body. And I'm not going to obey my evil desires. And I'm not going to give the parts of my body to sin as instruments of wickedness. I'm not going to do any of this. Good luck. So I'm going to repeat a list from a sermon from a few weeks ago. I'm just going to repeat the list. Because, you see, Peter said one more thing here. Back in Acts here, and I'm going to give you this list. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Oh, man. If that line weren't in there, try to live a life that pleases God. Just try it. This is why Peter told them they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because of who the Holy Spirit is. He's God. And in your life, where he lives, in your body somehow, I don't know how that works. I can't explain it. He just said he's there. You can trust him and you can believe it. This is what he is when you need him. This is what he does when you say, how do I do these things? Paul, you said it. How do I not let sin reign in my mortal body? How do I not let sin be my master? The Holy Spirit, by Jesus' words himself, is a comforter, not a condemner. He'll remain and live with us forever. He doesn't come and go. He dwells in us. He's the Spirit of truth. He's a teacher. He'll teach you. He'll testify of Jesus. When he's done doing whatever he's doing, people will say, that must be Jesus. He'll convict the world of sin. It's not your job, it's his. He'll convict the world of righteousness. It's not your job, it's his. He'll convict the world of judgment. That's not your job, it's his. But he does it in us and through us. How? Miraculously. He'll guide us into all truth. He won't speak of himself. He'll speak of Jesus. He shows us things to come. He glorifies Jesus. He anoints us, the Holy Spirit does, like oil all over your body. Ah. Through him, preach the good news to the poor. He heals the brokenhearted. He proclaims freedom to the captives. He releases from darkness the prisoners. He proclaims the season of God's favor and the day of vengeance of God. He comforts all who mourn. He provides for those who grieve. He gives beauty for ashes, and he gives oil for the joy of oil of joy for mourning. He gives us the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. These are all things that the Holy Spirit does. He gives the fruit of the Spirit. He does it. You can't bear it yourself, and you don't eat of it yourself. It's for to be born on you and to be eaten by others. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He does that through you so that others can feast on the good things of God. He gives the gifts of God. He gives wisdom. The Holy Spirit in you. He gives you the Holy Spirit. You've come to Christ. Receive the Holy Spirit. Here he is. He gives wisdom. He gives knowledge. He gives faith. I lack faith. He gives the faith. Healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, helpers, servants, encourages, contributes, leads, is full of mercy. And as Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I now send you. You have the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a declaration that says, this is the life I now live. It's by the Spirit of God, not by the flesh. It's by his work and not by mine, because mine fails so miserably. All this being so, It's interesting to me that so many baptized followers of Jesus, the real true Messiah, act so much like the world. That so many baptized followers of Jesus still chase after the stuff of the world, guard so much of the world's dung, neglect so many of the things of the Spirit. That baptized followers of Jesus, after all that was just said, and you understand it, would still prioritize worldly things, activities, and pursuits above God's word, prayer, fellowship, and obedient to the Spirit's lead. How closely do we follow? Is Jesus part of our lives, or is he our life itself? Baptism is a declaration of that. Do I switch the Spirit on and off like a light bulb? Such Christians may be members of a church. They may attend churches. But unfortunately, they're what Jesus called lukewarm followers. And he had something to say about that. Because being hot in the book of Laodicea, I'd rather you be hot or cold. But you're neither, you're lukewarm. Hot is like soaking in a hot tub. When you're hot, you're therapeutic, you're good for others. It's like giving another person a shoulder massage or sitting them in a jacuzzi where they can bask and go, oh, that's so good. Some of you are thinking, I wish I was there now as long as it wasn't hot. Or cold. We've so often been taught cold means your fire's out, but at least you're not being a hypocrite about it. You know where you stand. Not so at all. That's not what he said. Because cold was refreshing. Cold was refreshing. You know how you know that you've been around a Spirit-filled Christian? You know how the world knows it's been around a Spirit-filled Christian? They're healthier for it, even if they don't like the health that's been put their way. And they're refreshed, even if they don't like the fact that it happened. As I said, we're the fire hydrants, where God has opened that thing up on a hot day like today and turned the flow on full. People can walk around it, or they can just bask in it, just jump into it, like those kids you see pictures of, like in New York City on those sultry streets there when they open up the fire hydrants and kids playing it all day long. What do? They don't cry. They laugh and giggle and play and have fun. Spirit-filled Christians, folks, we're the fire hydrants. Or as I've said before, and I got this from Gail Irwin, I love it. We're the kid walking down the street with an ice cream cone. And everybody along us on a very hot day around us looks at that and says, where'd you get that? And it points to Jesus. What do we need? What do Christians need to break this terrible, un-Christ-like monster? Revive us again. There was a man who lived in Wales whose name was Evan Roberts. He was not well educated. He was a coal miner. And over 100 years ago, one thing could be said about Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts was praying. And a group of young people gathered around him between 11 o'clock at night and 2 in the morning. Parents didn't really have greater concern about those hours back in those days, I guess. And a prayer meeting began to develop, and it grew, mostly of youth. And suddenly the town starts praying. And the miners start coming to Christ, where before it was just their tradition. Now he's real to them. And it was like the entire land caught fire. Brothels closed, pubs shut down, and the Welsh revival had begun. Because they were good at it? Nope. Because they prayed. And the Holy Spirit decided to do something. It's his prerogative. None of us in this room can meet together and say, how do we get revival to start on the Georgetown divide? We cannot do it, and neither can you as an individual or us corporately. It's a work of the Spirit. But we need revival in our own lives. Some do, many in this room, because I know you, I don't think you do, but never take it for granted that we don't. Revive us again, we sang this morning, especially in the light of the fact that we're in the last days of the Messiah. And if we are revived in our own lives, or we let the Holy Spirit do at least that much work, turn us from our sins and keep us away from it. Help us to live that life in you. That life that is so simply and elegantly displayed through the act of baptism. Jesus called me, and I died with him. And now I'm alive with him. And someday I'll rise to be like him and with him. And as I walk in this world until that day comes, we bring love into this world, his love. How he loved us, we love others. And that's when the church starts acting like the church. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sin and cleansed every stain. Revive us again. Fill our hearts with your love. May our souls be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Lord, thank you for showing us the power of the message of baptism and why. Lord, may our lives display that and all for which you commanded us to be baptized. That we would walk with our backs to the sin that we so freely and perhaps even gladly used to commit. And walk facing you, our glory, our light. Oh Lord, thank you for the work that you did on our behalf. What an awesome thing that through our lives, new and born again, we can show the world what it is to be risen with Christ. Help us, fill us, pour us out. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.